A warm good evening to you all. Good to see you here. Good to have the opportunity again to sing the praises of that crucified one, to know that the work is finished. He said so. And we rest in a Savior. We rest in His promises. We rest in a finished work. Hallelujah, 'tis done. Tonight we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians. And we'd like to read the 10 verses in this first chapter, getting our first start into this very brief but very important and wonderful New Testament epistle. As we turn there, let me remind you that there are many who say that we tend in the church to neglect the Thessalonian epistles. Oh, there are a couple of key passages, such as chapter 4, that we turn to very often. But as far as studying them as books, apparently, there isn't a lot of this being done. I mentioned to someone that in the first class, when I met my class at the college, I sort of assumed that this would be familiar territory to them, because after all, many of them come from assemblies. In the assemblies, the mainstream of our study is book studies, and I just assumed that this would be a repeat for many of these students who somewhere along the line in their 18, 19, 20 years of life would have had studies in the book of Thessalonians. And when I asked them, to my surprise, there was not one student in the class who had ever had a systematic study through the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, in their home assembly. Well, that's interesting. I hope that the record here tonight, I'm not going to ask you now, but I hope our record would be better, that somewhere along the line you have had some systematic studies through the book of 1 Thessalonians, then 2 Thessalonians. But we want to turn there and feast on what God has for us in this important, brief New Testament letter. So we're reading from 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And our reading there? Let's take it a minute again to seek God's face. Again, O Father, we quiet our hearts before you, conscious of our need for the illuminating work of the Spirit of God, conscious that you need to quiet our hearts in the stress of this day, and pray that as we consider the page of Scripture, that we will not only understand biblical truth, but that our hearts will respond in joy and in enthusiasm to the great truth revealed here, and that we might thrill again with the miracle you accomplished 2,000 years ago in the establishment of this church in Thessalonica. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said this morning, we're looking at a miracle here. We're looking at something that has, I'm sure, been rarely duplicated in the 2,000 years of the history of the church. In fact, even in the ministry of the great Apostle Paul, what we see happening in Thessalonica, as we consider it in the page of Scripture, both in the book of Acts as well as from these important letters that Paul wrote to them. What we see happening here is very, very unique. To think that in such a short period of time, a team of three evangelists could go into an utterly, utterly pagan city, proclaim the gospel, see people saved, after 3 weeks of time, being driven out by violence and mob violence, and leave behind them an established New Testament church. Tremendous thing we have seen. Tremendous. The likes of which, I'm sure, as I said, has rarely been duplicated in the history of the church. Another thing we're seeing here, and I'm going to meddle a little bit here, so give me some slack. Another thing we see here is something in the apostolic ministry that I believe we as evangelicals have been terribly neglectful of, rather habitually, rather characteristically, and that is follow-up. One of the things that I see as I study the book of Acts, by the way, one of the courses that I love to teach, we have a course at the college, it's simply titled Acts Paul, and what we do in that course is we study the life of Paul along with a survey of the book of Acts. A tremendously accelerating study because we see in the life of Paul a tremendous illustration of devotion to Christ and effective service for Christ. You can't take a study like that without having your heart stirred and your spiritual juices really challenged. But as I study the life of Paul, as I think of this letter, I realize that Paul was not only a great evangelist, that is, out there proclaiming the gospel of Christ. He was not only a very effective church planter, if we can use those words, seeing New Testament churches established in various parts of that first century Roman Empire. But there's a third great dimension to the life and ministry of Paul, and that is follow-up. 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 His shepherd's heart, his pastoral care for the people of God is so very apparent. And sometime, in fact, if I was in the classroom, I'd just give all of you a blank slip of paper. I hope you've got a little outline in hand. Maybe you want to turn it over and answer this question. What kinds of ministry did the Apostle Paul fulfill that we would identify as follow-up? Well, sometime do that. You surely must include his personal presence. You remember, he revisited the people that he had ministered to. And so one of the ways of follow-up that he characteristically worked at was to personally go back himself, see them face to face and visit them. Awfully basic in follow-up. Not only that, if he couldn't go, he would send somebody who was able to go, like Timothy. These people back there have a problem, or they have a special need. I want you to go back there and be God's instrument in meeting that need and giving them some help and some further teaching. And so sometimes his follow-up was a matter of delegation. Sometimes his follow-up was a matter of written ministry, and that's what we have in our hands. And as we shall find, getting into chapter 2, and particularly in chapter 3, the occasion of writing of this letter. As the Spirit of God moved Paul to write, what was the setting? Well, he had gotten a report of what's going on in Thessalonica. And in his love and concern for these people, having received this report and knowing something of their needs and problems there, he sat down by the Spirit of God and wrote this letter. So the very letter we have in our hand is really, functionally, follow-up. Not only that, as he says here, we read it in chapter 1, he prayed. In fact, he tells many of these churches, I pray constantly, I pray continually, I pray daily for you. Well, we're not going to exhaust the subject completely. I want to let a little bit of this question for your thinking. And by the way, I'm not going to collect your papers and see what you've written. But somewhere along the line, you need to give a careful review of the book of Acts, as well as of the Pauline epistles, and see how many methods Paul used in his follow-up burden for people. And certainly we have that here. In this letter, Paul was writing to a local church that had only been in existence for a few months of time. People who were living in great persecution, overt persecution, but people who had some special needs and people who had a special tug in the heartstrings of the apostle. And in this context, the Spirit of God moved Paul to write this follow-up letter. Now, the outline I've given you there, and we will continue with this same theme of outline, same structure of outline, through our studies in the evenings now through this week, that really is not mine. I have my own study outline, which I've used on a number of occasions, but recently I've become very, very pleased with this outline structure that John Stott uses. By the way, if you want to purchase a good commentary on the books of Thessalonians, none that I would know would be more appropriate. There are a lot of good ones. I should say there are several good ones. But John Stott's work on the Thessalonian epistles would certainly be a good one to add to your library. Again, if this was a course of study, I would require you to get it and read it. I can do that at the college. I don't do that here, of course. But that would be my first recommendation to you if you're going to go out and add to your personal library a work on these important letters to the Thessalonians. John Stott, S-T-O-T-T. And if you'll notice in the upper right-hand corner of your outline, I've given him credit because most of the outline structure that you will be getting in your brief materials this week will be from John Stott. But in this discussion, he focuses on, of course, what was going on in the life of the local church here in Thessalonica. And frankly, as we study through this epistle, we will get some very important glimpses of life in that local church. And as you know, local churches are like people. Their faces are different. Their personalities are different. One of the exciting things about my way of life is I have an opportunity to travel and minister the word among the Lord's people is to get into a number of different places and to enjoy, sometimes be a little troubled by, I confess, but to enjoy the variety of personalities that you may find in a local church. And certainly as we study these New Testament church epistles, we get something of the flavor of that local church, get something of the feel for the nature of their relationship with each other, and the nature of their strengths, and the nature of their problems and needs, to use a very contemporary term, their challenges. And we certainly see them in this first letter to the church at Thessalonica. But let's take a look at this introductory section, because in this section we find a lot of very, very important things. Notice your outline. First of all, Stott suggests that in these opening four verses, we see a glimpse of the church as it is expressed in that local assembly there in Thessalonica. And the things that he says here, in these opening two verses at least, are basically true of any true local church, any true Christian assembly. And so he introduces us here to this local church. And then in verses 3 and 4, he tells us some unique things that characterized that local church. And when I see something like this, I find myself saying, well, this is a good measuring stick. And when he commends this local church, I find myself saying, I put myself back in our local church, our assembly back in Dubuque, and I say, all right, now, in the light of this measuring stick, how do we measure up? I hope you think like that, because I think that's one of the things the Lord intends for us to do with these letters to the New Testament churches. The second section, of course, verses 5 through 10, then have to do with the gospel of God. And Paul talks about what happened and how it worked out as the gospel was presented there in Thessalonica. Then we need to look at that carefully, because remember, this was a uniquely effective ministry. In fact, this was a supernaturally effective ministry there in Thessalonica. And it will be good for us to look at that, the presentation of the gospel of God. And then, of course, he comes back to those latter verses for the emphasis on this interesting statement that not only was the gospel proclaimed, not only was the gospel believed, but then the gospel was sounded out by the Christians in Thessalonica themselves. And there are some very important things in that context for us as well. Now, after that overview, let's go back and look at the opening section. You know that when Paul introduces a letter, he tells who is sending the letter. You've heard many times that this is one of the differences between letters in the first century and letters in our day. We tend to end a letter with the name. How many times, however, have I received a letter, and if I didn't identify the writer by the handwriting, particularly if they type, I'm not a reader of types, and if I don't recognize the address, which you always look at, of course, if you don't recognize who's sending the letter by the time you rip it open, how many times, you know, do you find yourself just peeking? Now, it's not quite like reading a book and reading the last chapter first to see how it ends up. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about the fact that so many times we find ourselves just taking a glance at the end to see who wrote it. Because actually, if you know who wrote the letter, that makes a great deal of difference in your understanding of the communication. And so what they did in that first century was really very, very logical. I like the idea better than the way we do it, to tell you the truth. And so he introduces this team of three men, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, who were the heart of that team. Now, if you look at the book of Acts, you find that for a period of time on that second missionary journey, Dr. Luke was with them and so on. So there were some variables. The team had a certain amount of change in its dynamics during that whole period of the second missionary journey. But the three mainstays of the team were Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And Paul here graciously includes his cohorts, Silvanus and Timothy, in this introductory statement as he writes this. And then, of course, he gives the inscription to whom it was written, to that local church there in Thessalonica, and he describes them as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I pause here to remind you that if you read some of the commentaries of particularly liberal critic type of expositors, they like to say that during his lifetime, Paul really changed his theology. He really was developing his theology over all of those years. And that his theology at the end of his life of ministry was really substantially different from his theology early in his period of ministry. I want to tell you, folks, that's not what I see in my Bible. We know, of course, historically, that the letter that we are studying here, 1 Thessalonians, was, as far as we know, the first of the Pauline letters. All the others followed, historically. That is, if you look at the events of the book of Acts as they unfold, this apparently was the first Pauline letter. Certainly it's the first one we have in our Bibles. Which means, whatever Paul says in this letter came early in his ministry. And I find it absolutely astounding that the theological content of this letter is precisely the same as it was in the last letters he wrote, like 2 Timothy. No. This man got his truth from God. He was not just generating theology in his own mind. Paul got this truth by revelation from God, and that is everywhere apparent. Notice that statement. The church of Thessalonica was in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grammatically, we have the Father and the Son, co-equals. We have a church that is in the Father and the Son. Ah, you know, folks, if you know your ecclesiology, these are great, great truths concerning the church. That the church of Jesus Christ is aware of, has been received the revelation of God, the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in being, essence, and in power, and yet eternally subsisting in three persons. You know that the Bible teaches that. And the triunity of God was not something that evolved in Pauline doctrine. Here it is, right at the beginning, in the first letter of Paul that we have in our hands. And the fact that the church is in the Father, just like this microphone is in my hands. Not only the hands of the Father, but in the Son. Great place to be, by the way, folks. In the Father and in the Son. He tells them here, of course, that he greets them in two ways. And you know that this is characteristic of Pauline teaching. Grace and peace were the two great themes of edification. Two great themes of encouragement that Paul comes to again and again and again in his ministry. And as many expositors point out, it's always grace first and then peace. You say, is that significant? Well, yes, that's significant. Without grace, there is no peace. You know, grace must come first. But we know that salvation is by grace through faith. We know that God's dealings with us is in the principle of grace. And that must come first. If you have not tasted of, if you have not entered into, if you have not responded to the grace of God and the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, you have no peace. Now, you might have a respite from too much agitation now and then, but the fact of the matter is true peace comes only to the hearts and the lives of those who know the working of the grace of God. And so Paul inevitably likes to speak of grace first and then peace, because it's God's grace, His undeserved favor, His undeserved kindness through Jesus Christ freely poured into the life of every true believer in Christ. For by grace you are saved, the Scriptures tell us, through simple faith on our part. It's not of works. It's by God's grace. And there are no braggarts in heaven. No braggarts in heaven. Salvation is always and only by the grace of God, not by human works. And so it's not surprising that Paul begins with grace and carries their minds on then to the truth of peace. What a tremendous thing to know that when we have come to Christ, when we have tasted deeply of the grace of God through faith in Christ, then comes true peace. The kind of peace the Lord Jesus left with His disciples when He said, I give you peace, and it's not the kind of peace that the world gives. It's not just an armed truce. It's not just a cessation of overt hostility. It is true tranquility. And that comes only through the grace of Christ. Wonderful greeting that Paul gives to these people in Thessalonica. Now, this too comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the repetition? And the apostle doesn't repeat himself because he's trying to impress a publisher by padding the manuscript with extra words. When you see a repetition like this, you know it's for emphasis. And the emphasis he is making here is the fact that the Father and the Son are co-equal. They are one. And they are vitally involved in this business of grace and peace extended to people like you and me. And I remind you that grace operates in the face of total demerit. The Scriptures teach us, Paul tells us in the book of Romans precisely, that when you add one little grain of human works, you destroy grace. It can never be a mixture. Please know that. There are many religions, even some that claim to be Christian religions, that mix grace and works. Folks, the Bible says it can't be done. It's either or, never both and. It's either grace or it's works, or grace is no more grace, as Paul said to the Romans, or it's works and not grace, or works is no more works. The Scriptures belabor the point that these principles are absolutely unmixable. It's either or. And the Scriptures, of course, teach us that salvation, to begin with, and then all of God's dealings with His people is by grace. The basis is not works. It is God's grace. Father and Son, if you please, teamed up to pour out to us favor that we do not deserve. Now, quickly, notice the next section. Paul, of course, reminds them of his prayers. We said this is one of his follow-up methods to pray. In fact, he says, we give God thanks always for you all. Wow, that's a big statement. I pause to ask you, is there any local church for which you pray always and for all the people there? That sort of, I must admit, embarrasses me even to ask that question. I share the responsibility of oversight in our assembly, and I look at statements like this and I say, even as a part of that assembly, do I always pray for all the people in that local church? Well, you can wear out the list of people in the assembly, hopefully, in praying. In our elders' meetings, we systematically pray through the congregation. But to really be able to say, I always pray for all of the people in this local church, that, folks, is a big statement. So again, we're talking about some examples here in the apostolic life and ministry which we need to think about and take to heart. So here's that follow-up method, praying. And then he tells us in verse 3 how he prays. Essentially, it's a prayer of thanksgiving. But he names three qualities that he remembers in these people. And this, of course, gives us some structure that will follow, frankly, through the whole letter. So if you mark your Bibles, here's a good place to put a mark. He talks about three Christian virtues, or three Christian graces, that he thinks of in this church. He talks about their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Now, we who study the New Testament tend to like the order to be different. You know, for example, we like that key statement made in 1 Corinthians 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, Paul says, is love. And that's a very important statement. Someone has said, and Paul really is saying, and now abideth fundamentalism, premillennialism, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Well, I find great satisfaction in that passage. But Paul, interestingly enough, uses a different order here. It's not faith, hope, and love. What is it? It's faith, love, and hope. And it might be interesting sometime to follow this theme through the epistle. And we're going to see it again at the brief end of this chapter in just a few minutes now. Because there is a reason for the order in which these Christian virtues are named. Notice it's not just faith, love, and hope. But each has a modifying word. It's not just faith, it's the work of faith, or a participle form here really, working faith. And laboring love, and enduring or patient hope. So not only does he remember these great Christian virtues, faith, love, and hope, but he embellishes each one with a modifying word. Working faith, laboring love, patient or enduring hope. And of course he tells them that all of this is in Christ. And all of this, of course, is in the sight of God our Father. Now, Paul is acknowledging here that even as he looked at this local church and gave thanks for these great Christian virtues which he sees in their lives, so the Father sees the same thing. We would expect that, would we not? In fact, he sees more than we see. And we may see certain things that go on in a person's life. One of the great privileges I have is to see people grow and mature in the faith. And I keep reminding myself, boy, if what I see is encouraging, what must it be like to the heart of God? Because he sees things I don't see. And so Paul reminds these people that as he looks back at his ministry there and sees what was going on in that local church, these great virtues of faith and of love and of hope, in fact, working faith and laboring love and patient hope, he thanks God for these virtues. We'll come back to that in a minute. And at this point now, he then goes to reflect. A little bit of sanctified nostalgia here. Because now Paul is looking back just a few months at that wonderful time that he had when he and his associates went into that pagan city got into the synagogue, proclaimed the gospel, saw people come to Christ, banded them together in that first local church in the town or city of Thessalonica. And now Paul, in reflecting upon this, has some important things to say. And as I look at this, I think of that old adage that hindsight is always better than foresight. Right? Well, Paul is seeing some things here that I doubt he saw when he was running out of the city in the darkness of night in peril of his own life. But now, in a few months of time, looking back, and of course Timothy's report, we'll look at that in chapter 3, because Paul had some fresh information from this church. And he looks back now and he says, yes, here's what it was like when we were there. And if you wonder how this miracle took place, that a local church could be established in an utterly pagan city in 3 weeks of time, in great persecution, how can that be? Here's the answer. He says, first of all, I know that you were chosen by God. Notice, this is hindsight, not foresight. He says not only that, but he says, our gospel didn't come to you only in word. Now, please don't miss the point. The gospel does involve words. And if people are going to get saved, we've got to write the truth. The message of God, the message of the gospel, is conveyed verbally. It's not just some existential feeling. It's not just some kind of emotional encounter. It's not just kind of ethereal something. No, no, no. The gospel of Christ is an objective, propositional message. It's a message of truth in words, written or spoken. And that message then, you can either believe it or not believe it. That's what propositional means. But that's the gospel. And if we're going to be involved in the gospel, we've got to speak up, folks. Or at least write a letter to somebody. Because the gospel does involve words. Truth communicated verbally. Paul isn't denying that, because he's going to stress that all through the book. But he is saying here, it wasn't just words. And you know how that goes. You know that it's easy to just talk to hear our head rattle or something. There are all kinds of expressions we make to describe just chatter, just meaningless, endless chatter, just sound, just words. Well, no, 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 Paul says. It didn't come just in words. Yes, in words, but not merely in words. What else was at work there to create this first century miracle? There was power, Paul said. Dunamis, dynamite. Paul says. Ooh, he's looking back now on what happened in those 3 weeks. Boy, Paul says, God dynamited that city. He blasted some things loose there. There was power. Not only that, he says, there was much assurance. Now, we often think of assurance as something that people need so that they won't doubt their salvation. In its context, this assurance is not on the part of the Thessalonians, but assurance on the part of the evangelists. And what Paul is saying is, while we were there, we became aware, deeply aware, that God was at work, and that just gave us absolute assurance that we were doing the work of God and that He was going to work and bless lives. You know, it's a wonderful thing to serve God with assurance, to have that deep, settled sense that this is what is right, this is truth. God is at work. Tremendous thing to know that. And Paul said, yes, the word came to you in much assurance. Paul was grateful for this as he reflects upon it here. Power. And of course, the one I missed intentionally, the Holy Spirit. Ah, yes. Folks, you don't see the miracle of conversions, of salvation, without the work of the Holy Spirit. You don't see a local church established without the work of the Holy Spirit, and you're sure not going to see a local church established in 3 weeks amid persecution without the work of the Spirit of God. An absolute essential piece of that puzzle. But he goes on. He goes on to say, and there were some characteristics in us And we'll come back to this in chapter 2. So we'll just skip through it right now, because he is really concerned that these believers, who he's writing as a follow-up, realize that the character of the evangelists were a part of that mix. It was one of the pieces of that important puzzle. How did that miracle happen? Well, it took words, the gospel uttered. It took dynamite from God. It took the Spirit of God. It took great assurance. And it also, he says, took integrity on the part of the evangelists. We'll come back to that in chapter 2. But he says to us here and to them that the result, of course, was they became followers of the Lord. Yes, of the apostles and of the Lord. And he tells them that they received that message in much affliction. It wasn't easy right from the beginning. These Christians faced persecution right up front. And Paul admits that here, as he will again. Some of these themes will run right on through the letter, because they were front and center in Paul's mind as he wrote this letter. But notice this important statement. The word of the Lord then sounded out from these people. You see, they weren't dead-end streets. They weren't just soaking it up like sponges. They became channels of blessing. And he commends them because the word of the Lord sounded out. All in the whole province of Macedonia and Achaia. These were two provinces within the empire. It's like saying in the state of Florida and the state of Georgia, or the state of Iowa and the state of Illinois. Think of the impact of what happened in Thessalonica. In fact, that interesting statement, Paul says, you've sounded out the word so much, we don't need to say anything. And there are a lot of different ways to interpret that. Later on, I'll tell you the one I like. But in the meanwhile, give it some thought. In the light of other scriptures, what in the world could Paul have meant when he said, the word of God has sounded out from you new believers so effectively and so widely that we don't need to say anything? Think about that. I'll leave that sort of tucked in one of the folds of your gray matter, and we'll come back to it. But then he concludes this first chapter by telling them, again, what he saw happen there in Thessalonica. And you might want to get a parallel here. He's going to tell us here about their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patient hope. They're the big three. And here they are again. He says, you turn to God from idols. Great work of faith. You know, it's been said many, many times, and it's absolutely true, that when you turn to God, when you respond in the obedience of faith to the message of the gospel, you will automatically turn from anything and everything else. And the order in which he puts it's important. They didn't turn from idols to God. They turned to God from idols. That's the important thing. That's the response. That, of course, is the teaching of the Scripture with regard to the gospel of Christ. You turned to God from idols. They were pagans. And in turning to God, they turned to idols. What a work of faith. What a work of faith. But more than that, Paul says, he had commended them for a labor of love. What does that mean? Well, to serve the living and true God. That's the labor of love. They immediately went into the service of Christ. And I'm sure that when Paul wrote this, he was thinking of whatever they did to protect him from that angry mob. As new believers, some of them saved perhaps only days, and here they are risking their lives to protect Paul from an angry mob that would have killed him or dismantled him. And so their faith went to work. Now Paul says, that was love. That was laboring love. And then he says, the third thing I remember is your patience of hope. Essentially what? Verse 10, to wait for God's Son from heaven. Folks, this is an important passage of Scripture. Please consider it carefully. First of all, notice that this is the patient hope. Sort of a paradox, isn't it? We think of hope as something that's just dragging us on. We think of patience as something that just sort of settles in. And no, Paul says both of these are true. Patience goes along with hope if you're biblical. Patient hope. Enduring hope. What? Well, waiting for God's Son. The Greek word here is important. If you like to study the original language, take a look at this word. It's a winner because it has the prefix ana. It's not just to wait, as our translations give it, but it has the prefix ana, which means up. So literally, he says, you were waiting up for God's Son. Now let me ask you, friends, for whom do you wait up? If you've got friends visiting you next month, are you going to wait up for them? No. But if you have somebody expected tonight or tomorrow, you may wait up for them. Well, here's imminence. One of the many scriptures that teach the doctrine of imminence, that is, that the return of Christ could happen at any time. Could happen tonight, folks. We can hear the shout, the trumpet may sound before we get out of this building, which is only minutes away, but it could happen. The Bible teaches imminence. Paul commends these people for waiting up for God's Son from heaven. Are you waiting up? We should be. It could happen at any moment. And not only that, he says, you're waiting up for God's Son. Who is that? That's Jesus. And what does Paul tell us about the Lord Jesus here? Well, he's the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is, if you like grammar, this is a present active participle. The one who is delivering us. See, it's not just something that he's going to do in a future day to deliver us from wrath. Now, boy, we're going to see this spelled out in chapter 5 and again in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Our deliverance from the coming wrath. If you please, our deliverance from the tribulation. And Paul says, our Lord Jesus is already at work in this delivering process. Not just something he's going to do in the future. He's already working at that. The one who is delivering us from the wrath to come. This expression, wrath to come, is never used of hell. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about tribulation. And that is always seen as coming. People are always seen as going to a lost eternity. But this wrath is always seen as coming upon this world. And Paul says, you're waiting up for God's Son from heaven because he's already at work delivering us from the coming wrath. I hope you believe that, because that's what the text says. It's important to live with this hope. It's important to believe the scriptures that say Jesus Christ could come at any time. It's important to live, as it were, on tiptoe, waiting. Do we? I pray that you do. I pray that these things that Paul saw there in Thessalonica, for which he gives thanks, is not only a working faith, that by faith you have turned to Christ from idols, whatever else is in your life, that you have turned to Christ by faith and trusted him as Savior. I pray that there's some evidence of the outworking of God's love in your life, and that you're serving the Savior in some way, and there are many ways to serve him. But love that motivates us to serve Christ. And thirdly, that you've got that patient hope, and that you're waiting up for God's Son, because you know that he's already at work delivering us from coming wrath. And folks, that may not be long. It may not be long. I hope that this characterizes your life. Working faith, laboring love, patient hope. Father, we thank you for a letter like this that speaks not only of a tremendously effective ministry in that first century, to see a local church established in just weeks of time amid persecution and stress. We stand thrilled to see that power, that work of the Spirit of God. We're thrilled to see the change in lives there. And we pray that these same great Christian virtues may characterize our lives. Working faith, laboring love, patient hope. Give us, Father, we pray, a desire to so respond to your truth and the work of your Spirit in our lives that these glorious Christ-like virtues may characterize our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.